If you're new here to Church on Mill, welcome. My name is Chuck. I'm one of the pastors, and glad that you're here today. We've been walking through a book in the Bible called Luke, and it's named after the man who wrote it. Luke was a physician and a historian, and he put together one of the most masterful pieces of literature that exists that tells us about who Jesus is and what he's done and what the significance of those actions were. And we've been walking through it piece by piece, looking at what actually happened in history and what difference it has and makes for us today. Now, who remembers what we talked about last week? Anybody? Parable of the soils. I'm impressed. Good job. Jesus used an illustration, if you will, about a time where he was walking up a hill and there was a huge crowd that had gathered from town after town after town to hear him teach and to see him in the works that he was doing. And he used the illustration of seed being cast on different kinds of soil. And if you weren't here, then you can look at it sometime in Luke 8. But basically he said that your heart, that your responsiveness to the message of the Bible will fall in one of four categories. He said that some of us are unresponsive, that the devil comes and snatches away the seed before it can grow. So in other words, before the word, before what God says can have an effect in our lives, our hearts are hard and they're unresponsive, and so it gets snatched away from us. Others of us are initially very responsive, and it appears from the outside looking in that we believe and that we're going to take hold of something and cling to it. But in actuality, we're just initially interested. And then when life gets hard, we turn our backs on it and say we don't believe it. Some of us are like that. Some of us, we learned, a third kind of soil are those that are initially very responsive and we're engaged and we're involved and we do things like come to church, and we go buy a Bible and begin developing relationships. But then the cares and worries and stresses, pleasures and riches of life choke out what God's doing in our life to the extent that it doesn't bear fruit. And then there was, thankfully, a good kind of soil, and that's the kind of soil that's responsive to God, that takes in what he says and grows from it and obeys it. Now, not perfectly all the time, but generally that's the course of our life. So that's what we chewed on last week. And that passage is really a warning that there's three bad kinds of soil, but there's one good kind. And as I've thought this week a lot about that message and just the importance of it in Scripture, I thought it might be helpful for us today to take a step back from the next section in Luke and really consider what is the main message that the Bible extends. What's the main message that we are to take hold of, to put belief in, and then to practically obey? It seemed to me like that passage was so important that it would be a mistake to move on from it and not really consider what's the big idea of the Bible. What's the main point? If there's a warning, and that warning is that three kinds of people will respond in a negative way to the gospel, one kind will respond positively. So you got a 25% chance of this turning out well, if we want to take it that way. Again, I did terrible in math, but I know enough to know that's not good odds. But what is it that 25% need to hear? And what is it they need to act on? And that's what I want us to wrestle with today. So does that make sense? Okay, so we're gonna step back from Luke and do that. Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me frame this in this way from a passage in Galatians. Paul said this. He said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him," that's Jesus, "deserting him who called you out of the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that some of you are troubled and you want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that you've preached to you, let him be accursed. So as we've said before, so now we say again, If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Now, what does it mean to be accursed? Do I want to take a stab at that? To be cursed. You're brilliant, Brett. It means to be cut off from Christ, right? It means to be accursed. So in other words, let them go to hell. So, Paul's saying, if somebody preaches to you a message that's different than the one you've heard, not that there is a different gospel, but if they try to do that, then let them go to hell. That's a pretty harsh thing to say, isn't it? I mean, that's stern. That is probably the harshest thing somebody could ever say. So, if we were going to say on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is it to speak and to hear and to respond to the gospel, where would you put that? If heaven and hell are at stake, then we'd say it's pretty significant, right? So like 10 plus. So getting the gospel right, getting it correct, is a really big deal. It's a big deal for all of us. And it's a big deal for those of us who believe it, how we speak it to other people. So what I want to do for a few weeks is wrestle with you with what is the gospel? What is the main message of the Bible? How do we respond to it? And what does it mean to obey it, to live it out? So believe it or not, I think we can actually accomplish that in just a few weeks, because that's the big idea of the Bible, and we can just reference a number of places and see what it means. So the question I would ask you today is, what is the gospel? What is the euangelion, if we want to say it in the original way it was expressed? Okay, you see that funny-looking word up there? That is the word that gospel comes from. It's you pronounce it euangelion. So let's say it together. Euangelion. One more time. Euangelion. How do you feel? Do you feel smart? Yeah. All right. Okay, now this comes from two words, and I want to piece these together for you. The first is, if we took off that EU and just had the angelion, that word just means message, or there's a derivative of it that means messenger. So it could mean like a post person, somebody that brings you your mail. Or it could refer to the letter that you get, what's in the mail. Okay, does that make sense? And then there's that little prefix added to it, you. Now that doesn't mean like you, the word stinks. It means well, or happy, or favorable, or positive, or happy, blessed. It's like you have a word and then you stick on the beginning of it something that communicates this is good, this is positive. So when you put the two together, you get the gospel is the good news. It's the news that brings favor. The news that brings happiness. The news that brings joy. The good news. Now, when Jesus used this word, it had currency in its day. It was already being used. But it didn't have a churchy, a religious language to it. So it was a common word, but you wouldn't have thought of it in terms of sitting in church and hearing somebody use the word. So there's a new book out by Tim Keller that brings out two examples of this that I thought were really helpful. I want to show them to you. One example of this was written about the same time as Jesus was alive. And it said this: this is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Now, who was Caesar Augustus? Roman emperor. So this was the story about his birth and his coronation as the king, as the emperor of Rome. And what was it called? It was called a gospel. Isn't that interesting? Now, why was it called gospel? Because they saw him being the emperor as good news, that he would bring favor to the empire. So it was used in common ways, but not for a religious way. Now, here's another example. Persians were attacked. They attacked the Greeks at one point and subdued them in a way. And the Greeks fought back in two historical battles called the battles of Marathon and Salonis. And after these battles, in which the Greeks won, they sent heralds or evangelists or good news tellers, and they said, "We have fought for you, we have won, you're no longer slaves, you're free." So they brought what? They brought the gospel. They brought good news. They brought news that was significant, that would change life. So if you were alive back then, you wouldn't have used the word gospel like this. You wouldn't have said, "Gospel, we're having pizza tonight." Okay? It was a word that was reserved for very significant, life-altering, massive things. It wasn't the word you used for common, normal, everyday, "I like what's happening to me." So Jesus took this word and he used it to talk about something spiritual, something massive, something important. And so it made sense to people when they heard it. Now, the good news is just the announcement of something good that will change your life in a significant way. Now, what is it news about? Well, chiefly it's the news about what Jesus has done for you and for us because we're incapable of doing it for ourselves. Now, notice it's not good advice. Okay, when we need advice, what do we generally mean by that? If you go to somebody for advice, what are you looking for? You're looking for help about something that you've got to do, usually coming up in the future, right? Okay, sometimes we seek advice for something we've messed up already, and we're trying to fix it. But most of the time, we've got some major upcoming decision. What college should I go to? What major should I have? What should I marry him or her or not? Should I take this job? Those kinds of things we seek advice from. I hope that's a good thing to do. But the gospel isn't advice. It's what? It's news. When we think of news, what do we think of? We think of what you turn on and you watch at night, right? It's something that's already happened. The gospel isn't advice about what you need to do. The gospel is news about something that's already happened. And in that way, Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world. Most of us pursue spiritual things looking for advice. Most religions are built around the idea of advice. If you do this, and if you do enough of this, and it's more than the bad, then good will happen to you in the end. Right? Now, we're making a broad summary, but that's generally true. Christianity is totally different. Christianity is something has happened historically that can make a difference today and forever. It's news about what's happened in the past. Now, what specifically is that news? Well, if you would, look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And if you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to make sure that this is a passage you know well. You have marked, you can take anybody to, and it's a significant passage for you. What is the good news about the gospel? Well, there's lots of different ways we could attack this. But I think the most clear answer in all of Scripture comes in Romans 1. Let's look at verse 16. Romans 1, 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." For, and here comes Paul's definition of what the gospel is. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In other words, the message came first in time, historically, to the Jews. And now it's come to everybody. "For in it," that's in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, what is the gospel? It is the good news of the power of God to save. That's what the gospel is, in a nutshell. Now, save us from what? If we're saved from something, then we need to know what we need to be saved from. And if this is, I would encourage you, I think whether you've walked in here for the first time today and you've never been in a church worship time in your life, or you've been doing it longer than I've been alive, I believe there's message, there's good news for you today. So I hope you won't hear this as stale or boring or I've been there before. What is it that we've been saved or need to be saved from? Well, in a lot of places today, you would hear things like, well, you need to be saved from low self-esteem. You need to be saved from the poor economic condition that you're living in. You need to be saved from poverty. You need to be saved from some kind of inner feeling of emptiness that you might have. You need to be saved from just living life leisurely. You need to be saved from a poor relationship that you have with somebody. The gospel is often spoken of in those ways. But what we need salvation, what we need to be saved from, is something much, much, much greater, much more important, much more significant. Not that it might not have effects on some of those things, but that's not what you're being saved from. The scriptures really tell us that we're saved, that we need to be saved from three things, and they're specific. None of them are particularly popular today. One is that we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Another is that we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. And the third is we need to be saved from the power of sin. So the wrath of God, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. I want us to talk through each of those. We need salvation from the wrath of God. Now, God's justice or his wrath are not particularly popular topics today, are they? Typically today, and this has not always been true, but in the modern era, when we think about God, our image often is of this old grandfather with a cane or a walker who's got a whole lot of resources, and if you'll just come to him, he wants to dispense those to you. He wants to give you money. He wants to give you happiness. He wants to give you health. He wants to give you an easy life. And he, like maybe your grandfather if you know him, thinks it's funny whatever you do and doesn't take anything seriously. That's the image. Maybe not, we don't think of it in that way, but the way we contemplate God is that's the way we see him. But that God doesn't exist. There is not a God like that. That's a God of our own making. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of incredible love. A love that never, ever, ever ceases. It never runs dry for you. He's also a God of justice. A God that has said, this is the way things are supposed to be, and if they're not, there's consequences for it. Now, you may not think so, but you want a God of both. If God was not both, things would be terrible. Things would be absolutely awful, much worse than they are. So, if we think of it in this way, the God of the Bible is a loving God, but he's also infinitely just. No guilty deed ever committed in all of history will ever go unpunished. None, not a single one. So, think for a minute about the very worst thing that's ever happened to you. Happy thought, huh? What's the very worst thing that someone else has ever done to you? Anybody want to stand and give? Of course not. All of us have had things happen to us at the hands or the lips of other people that have hurt us significantly. Things that were wrong. Things that should not have happened. And deep down inside of us, there is the desire to see those things corrected, right? In a room this size, there's no doubt that there are people here who are abused by their parents. There are people here who have been sexually taken advantage of. There are people here who have had spouses leave them. There are people here who have had their entire savings robbed from them. There are people here who worked for an employer who cheated, took advantage of them, and then threw them out the door. The list can go on and on and on and on and on of things that have been done to us that were sinful and wrong. Part of the message of the gospel is that there is a God who is just and will deal with those things in His way, in His time, to correct them, to set them right again. So we want a God that's just. The problem is that He's just for you, too. Because you have done things that were evil and wrong against other people as well. So it's a two-way street. That's the way it works. Ultimately, it's all going to be dealt with from God. Now, we need salvation then from that wrath of God. Now, how's that wrath ultimately expressed? Well, it's expressed in the next thing we need salvation from. We need to be saved from the penalty of sin. Now, later in Romans, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Now, that death refers to both physical and spiritual. The wages of sin is death. The thing you get, what you earn when you sin, is death. Now, death refers to being separated both from God and to physically dying, to being separated in some way in the future. So what we get for what we do is death. This is happy, isn't it? You can't see the happiness in the gospel if you don't see what you need to be saved from. So we've got to think through that very closely together. Very intently, very cautiously. So, what is sin? When we think about sin, often we will commonly go to things like morality. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't sleep around. All those kinds of things. And sin is that. Sin is each one of those. But sin is also what we've been talking about lately. Sin is taking good things and making life all about them. Sin is taking something that's not evil, not wrong, but turning it into an ultimate thing. Turning it into a thing we essentially worship because we make life about it. What are some things we can do that with? Sex? Money? Kids? Pride? Status? Work? Getting an education? The list can go on and on and on here, too. In essence, anything that's not inherently evil, not inherently wrong, if we put all our eggs in that basket, if you will, if we make life about it instead of about God, that's sin. So sin is also all of those things. So have every one of us here today done things morally that are wrong and done things that at times in our lives we've turned good things into ultimate things? Yes, all of us have. And if you don't believe that, sit down with somebody that knows you and ask them, what are a few of my flaws? And then start running, because you'll hear more in about 2 or 3 seconds than you want. We all have them. Okay, they are common to humanity. Now, they're common to humanity because we're born this way. It is part of our makeup. Theologians call that the depravity of man, of humanity. Now, that doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be. Doesn't mean we're all murderers. Doesn't mean we're all baby killers and baby eaters. It means that every part of us has been affected by the fall, by the fact that we're sinners. So we need salvation from the penalty of sin. We need salvation from the fact that without God, we will be forever separated from a relationship with Him. And last, we need salvation from the power of sin. So when Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. He said it's the power of God from being saved from the wrath of God, from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. All those things we just named, those things of morality and those good things that we can turn into ultimate things. You may have tried, like me, to conquer some of them with your own willpower. Now, at times, there's some of those that you can get better, that you can work through. But can you, in total, stop yourself from sinning morally or from turning good things into ultimate things? Do we have that power? Well, the message of Scripture is that you don't, that you can't, that it's, in essence, essentially impossible for you to do so. Now, sometime we'll track through why that is, but the message of Scripture is that God came in Christ to do for you what you couldn't. He wants to give you the power to stop doing the things that harm you and other people, and ultimately that harm your relationship with God. So, what do we need salvation from? That's what we need salvation from. And this is universal. All of us need it. So, that's got to be some pretty big power, right? If, as we've said, this condition of sin exists in every human being, and if only God can fix it, then that's got to be some tremendous power to change us, to remove the wrath of God from us, to take the penalty from us, and to give us the power. That's got to be some tremendous, tremendous power. Now, the next piece of what I want to track you through might be a little confusing, particularly if you've been in this kind of setting a long time. If you haven't, I don't think it'll be confusing at all. If you have, and you haven't heard this before, then you might think it's nuts, but I want to show you in Scripture how we know this. When the Bible talks about being saved, when it talks about the gospel's effect on a person, it actually says it happens in three different ways. That it's taking place in your life in three distinct ways. The gospel's power in a believer is experienced in three ways. I want us to think through these closely. One is that it happens in the past. You've experienced it in the past. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. If you are someone who has come to the place in your life where you believe that Jesus came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life, died in your place, and was risen again from the dead, and is alive today. If you believe that, you've put your faith and trust in Him, then in a sense, you already have been saved. You've already been rescued from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin. Now, that is the way of speaking of salvation that if you've been around Christianity, you've heard before. Here's the way it's referenced in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. So it's something that God does for us, not that we do for ourselves. And once you have crossed that line and become a believer, then it's a thing that's happened in the past. It's already done. In a sense, it's finished. Now, that's what we normally think of when we think of salvation. But that's not the whole story. And this is really good news. It's also present. There's also a sense in which we are being saved. Now, what are we being saved from? Well, what we're being saved from every day of our lives as Christians is the power of sin. If you would, turn with me to another passage, to 1 Corinthians. It's another one I would encourage you to know and to be able to go to with people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is probably the best summary chapter in the Bible about the gospel, about the cross, about what happened to Jesus and why it's so significant. And we'll start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So Paul is writing to a group of people that lived in a town called Corinth. And you can still go there today. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. Now hold on. Didn't we just see that salvation is something that happened in the past, if you're a Christian? We saw that, didn't we? Okay. Now, there's also another way in which it's still happening. It's not done yet. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, there is a way in the original way literature, the original language the Bible was written in, that the verbs are much more expressive than what we have in English. And I want to pull that out for you so you get the sense of what Paul is telling us here. There's a way that you can say, I did something in the past, and it was not necessarily a one-time event, but it was, we did it, it's complete, it's finished. There's another way you can say, we did something in the past, and we did it over and over and over and over and over and over and over, but it's complete, it's finished. There's another way you can say, we did something in the past, and now the effects of it are continuing on and on and on and on and on in the present and will continue into the future. There's another way that you can say something's happening to you right now and it's continuing to happen over and over and over and over. All of those are in this one passage. Isn't that amazing? Now let me show you those. Let me track you through this. I'll read it again, but I'm going to read it in the way that illustrates the way those verbs work. Now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I came, I presented the gospel, you heard it, now I'm done. I'm not there any longer. So I preached the gospel to you, which you received. Same thing. You heard it, you took it in, you responded, now that's over. In which you stand. Now here comes a different verb form. In which you stand, and the effect of the fact that you stood there is continuing on and on and on and on and on. So that message you received and you responded to in the past, the effect of that decision means that right now you're still standing in the gospel. Isn't that cool? If you hate grammar, join me. I don't either. I don't like it either. But when you see it the way it's actually said, it's just beautiful. And by which you're being saved. This is something currently happening to you. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, today we're not going to track through what Paul does with that, but here's what he's saying. He's holding out the possibility to these people he was writing to that were struggling now with, do I actually believe in a resurrection? Do I believe that Jesus came back from the dead and that one day if I die before Jesus comes, I too will come back from the dead? Some of them were apparently beginning to say, I don't buy that. Paul's holding out the possibility that they quote-unquote believed, but it's in vain if you don't believe in the resurrection. Now, why would that be? Well, we said that the gospel takes great power, didn't we? It takes a lot of power to save us from the wrath of God, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. The power of the gospel is expressed in the resurrection. It's the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So, if there's no resurrection, there's no power. The power's not expressed. So you have to believe in the resurrection. And he's saying to them that you don't really believe if you don't believe in the resurrection. So I wanted to clarify that for you. This doesn't refer to the person who is a Christian and has fallen into some sin and now is struggling with some questions. That's not what this is about. This isn't you can lose your salvation. This is you believed in vain because you don't believe in the key, most important part of the gospel. You track with me through that? Okay. I didn't want that to be confused and cause doubt or question. So he's saying to us, you are being saved. Now, what are we being saved from? We're being saved currently from the power of sin in our life. Once you become a Christian, do you suddenly have the urge to simply obey God in every single way? Some of us might. I have a friend back in Oklahoma who was part of our small group there, who a friend led him to Christ while he was at the Air Force Academy. And apparently that crowd that he was in with, that was training specifically to be fighter pilots. So think of Top Gun, okay? This will date me some. Top Gun, all the adrenaline, the partying, the women, all of that stuff. Apparently that's exactly how it is. And he was in this crowd, running with them, mixing with them, and someone led him to Christ. He'd never heard the message before. His friend did nothing to help disciple him, to help grow him and mature him. So he kept doing the same stuff he'd always done, but now he just felt horrible all the time. And he had no idea why. Okay? So there is the Spirit of God that comes to live in us, that changes us at the moment we're saved. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden you can perfectly and you will perfectly obey God, right? We will still struggle and wrestle with sin. And friend, if you're following Jesus, that's the course of the rest of your life. Sometimes there's big, nasty issues you struggle with. Sometimes there's smaller things. But you are currently being saved from that sin. God is consistently giving you the ability to resist sin more and more and more. Now, in reality, you have it already. It's already all in you. It's already been given to you. But you've got to learn to live and walk in it. So you're being saved. So here's the great news about that. If you respond to something sinfully, you don't suddenly lose your salvation. You still have it. Because Jesus goes before the Father and says, I paid the penalty for that sin too when I died on the cross. So don't hold that one against them. The Father says, you're right. Great. So that's why you never have to struggle or wonder or worry about, am I losing my salvation? Now, one more way in which the gospel is expressed in us is in the future. You will be saved. Now, how does that work? Don't turn there. Let me just read it. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a large part of what the gospel accomplishes that won't be complete in your life until the future, until the hope that you have is given to you. And that's either when you die or when Jesus returns. And so the gospel is comprehensive. It covers every part of your life, past, present, future. The power of God is at work in your life comprehensively, past, present, and future. Isn't that encouraging? This is the main message that you're to hear and respond to and obey that comes from Scripture. Now, real briefly, and then we'll close. The implications of this are tremendous. They're tremendous. Let me show you how. Most people define themselves either by what they've done, so guilt, or what's been done to them, shame, or what they think has earned them right standing with people and with God, pride. Most people are marked by, dominantly, guilt, shame, or pride. And between now and next week, here's what I'd love for you to do. Look at those passages that we've talked about today and think about, how does the gospel change each one of those? How does the truth that God's power to save can be extended to you if you believe, and that you are being saved today, you've been saved in the past, you will be saved in the future? What does that do to guilt? What does that do to shame? What does that do to pride? We'll talk about that next week. Let me pray. God, we've talked today about a lot of stuff. We've covered a lot of ground, a lot of data, a lot of information. But I pray it wouldn't be that. I pray it would be life-changing truth that brings about transformation. Some here today are not believers. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued from your wrath and from the penalty of their sin. May they respond if they believe, right where they sit, by putting faith and trust in you. Others here today are believers, but they're still marked by guilt, by shame, or by pride, or maybe some toxic mixture of those. And they need to understand how the power of the gospel speaks into every one of those things. Jesus, I pray that you'd personally communicate with them. And God, we want to be a church full of that good soil that has hearts that hear, believe, respond, and then continually obey the message of the gospel. We can't do that on our own. Grow us in that, Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.